Well, if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, we've been kind of playing around in this book for the last little while, and you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 6 through the first part of verse 8. Very brief. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. Don't you love that? That He lavished on us. I grew up in an age and time when legalism was basically what ruled the day. As a young boy, I became a follower of Jesus. And I was the kind that took it fairly seriously what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. But as I reflect on those early years, what I discovered is that most of my following of Jesus was defined by the rules I kept. I was making sure that I didn't break any of those rules, and some of them were like, you can't play sports on Sundays, you don't read the comics on Sundays, you don't have a TV. My adult parents, they did not wear wedding rings. Women had to dress a certain way, in a conservative way, no dancing, no movies, no drinking, no, you get the idea. The no was what started most things. The intention was good. The intention was is that we would not become part of the world, that worldly practices and worldly habits were not to be part of the makeup of a Christian. We were to be separate. But as I've grown older, I've discovered that my following Jesus was primarily defined by what I didn't do. And so I was a good Christian boy, and so I didn't go to dances. I was a good Christian boy, so I didn't go to movies. My spiritual well-being was conditioned by not doing certain things. I knew Jesus loved me because I did not participate with anything that was on the naughty list, even though I didn't understand what was wrong with the things, many of them, that were on the naughty list. I was earning God's favor by the knots. And I've spent most of my adult life finding healing and recovering from that legalism. But sometimes I've gone the other direction. If I used to try and earn God's favor by not doing certain things, then maybe I could earn God's favor by doing certain things. Being a pastor. Can't you imagine anything else that would earn God's favor more than to become a pastor? Oh, Holy One. He helping people. I'm glad some of you caught the humor in that. The rest of you I'm deeply concerned about. You know, help people. You work hard. You give money. You go to church. I love my neighbor. Read scripture. Pray regularly. Maybe I could earn God's favor then by doing the right things. Well, what's the problem word in all that I've said? Doing. I want to be noticed. I want to be loved. I want to be valued. And so, in order to be loved and valued and worthy, I don't do bad things, I do the good things. I'm like the child who's continually performing little tricks, shouting, Dad, Dad, watch me, see the really cool thing I can do? He just plain loves me. Grace. He loves me. That's grace. I've had a terrible time getting my head around that. For many of you in the working world, you have had to have what they would call annual performance reviews. the time of year that you all look forward to with great anticipation. And when you get to your annual performance review, the person, whoever is your supervisor, doesn't really care what you did 5 years ago for the company. They want to know, what have you done for us lately? We have measurables that we're supposed to achieve. These are goals that you can tangibly measure and put on a chart in order to demonstrate that you are achieving the company standards that have been set out for you. And we all know what happens when you don't meet those prescribed expectations. That's why you don't want to go to the meeting. You get the opportunity to search for other employment. And as you leave, you feel like the most worthless person alive. Because they've told you that you don't cut it, that you aren't as good as the other employees. And if you exceed the expectations, you are likely to get a promotion and even a pay raise. And I wonder if God noticed all the things that I wanted to do but didn't do. I wonder if God noticed all the noble things that I had done. Was I about to get demoted, voted off the island? Or would he be impressed enough to move me up the ladder? Would he notice me? As Annie Dillard so brilliantly put it, would he see my dancing bear act and be impressed? That's the way the world functions. That's the way things are. You know it. But it's not how God works. This is what has been difficult. God really starts at a point of grace. All that legalism is nothing but a massive empty pit, a garbage dump, a prison that you can't find your way out of. And it stole a big chunk of my life. What I really want is to believe in and experience grace. For it is by grace you have been saved, not of yourself, a gift of God. There it is. And then there's this. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is the combination that you and I have longed for. This is how the power of legalism is broken. It is by the grace of Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, not legalism. Of course, this doesn't mean the kind of freedom to do whatever you want. It's freedom in Christ. Freedom to live outside the boundaries of legalism because you are living in the grace of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Legalism robs us of the freedom of Christ and that he gave his life for us on the cross. Legalism turns the heart into the hardness of stone. Legalism promises God's attention and leaves us trapped and lost. Legalism sounds righteous, but it only produces self-righteousness. Legalism denies grace. But the Spirit of the Lord lives within me. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that God's Spirit lives in you. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit of God can destroy those lies of doing and set you free. It's His grace at work. It's ungrace broken. He lives within you. Grace breaks the back of legalism. Grace also breaks the power of hatred. Philip Yancey notes that when people are asked about Jesus' most common teaching, they most often reply, "Love your enemies." That's what most people remember of Jesus' teaching. Love your enemies. We could expand that statement just a little further. Love those who disagree with you. Those who look differently than you. Those who behave differently than you do. Those who have different values than you do. Karl Barth, the great theologian, once said that the definition of God is the one who loves. Love your enemies. Think about all of the enemies God has. Actually, if you look it up, you'll find that the scripture talks much about the enemies of God. The enemies of God are liars, deceivers, false teachers, people who practice evil, those who do evil against those who follow Jesus. In fact, scripture goes so far as to tell us that the enemies of all of us enemies of God to call us all. Let me start over again. Scripture goes as far as to tell us that we are all enemies of God when we live in disobedience to Him. And yet He loves those that are His enemies. Think of the bitterness and rage that has existed for centuries between the Catholics and the Protestants in Ireland. It goes back to about 1647. That's a lot of years of hating your neighbor. The hatred that's existed between Jews and Arabs goes back almost 4,000 years and is perpetuated today. The hatred that exists in our own backyard between peoples in our country of different races, religions, and backgrounds. Lori and I had neighbors who lived behind us over here. One of the neighbors had a really, really junky yard. The other neighbor made noise. The junky yard neighbor measured the noisy neighbor's property line and discovered that the eaves of their garage was hanging over on his property. So he forced the neighbor by the bylaw officer to take a chainsaw out and cut the eaves off the full length of his garage roof line. So then the other neighbor took a load of roofing material and dumped it on the other front yard, and on it went. I have been wronged, so I will wrong you. Hatred, bitterness, resentment, anger, boiling over into fights that last centuries and petty backyard battles that ruin neighborhoods. I was reading some history this week about a leader who could have halted a major military conflict but chose not to do so because it might make his country lose face. You know what it's called when you don't want to lose face? What's it called? Pride. My pride's in the way. Pride and hatred refuse to exercise grace. Love your neighbors, we think, is basically a great plaque to hang on your wall, but it's certainly something we couldn't live by. I learned early on the playground that to love your enemies is a great way to get your nose flattened. My playground bullies were not interested in my loving them. They were interested in my cries of terror as they chased after me. So when will the hatred end? When will it end? What will ever break this endless cycle of violence? What will stop this evil done to one another, even in the name of religion? It will only end when grace is practiced and we love one another in the name of Jesus. It will only end when we cross the line in the name of grace. Lori and I were watching a show the other night, and this couple had been in a lot of emotional and relational turmoil. They were living in separate bedrooms. How would it ever end? One night, one of them crossed the hallway and acknowledged their wrong in the process and gave grace. That's how it ends. That's how it ends. It'll only end when grace is practiced, when we love one another in the name of Jesus. It takes grace to see the image of God in an enemy, even when their face is twisted with hatred. It takes grace to see the image of God in someone who has just betrayed you and made you look silly in front of all of your friends. It takes grace to see the image of God inside someone who had spread malicious lies and gossip about you in your workplace. Love is not some pop song. It's an act of grace in the face of hostility. Someone has to cross the line in a spirit of grace and love for all the hatred to stop. Yes, but what do you do if you're on the opposite side of someone who's living an immoral life? What do you do then? Is love conditional? Is grace only practiced when it suits our moral position? Did Jesus keep his distance from the woman at the well who was living an incredibly immoral life? I think we've gotten terribly confused about all of this in our world. Let me be so bold as to suggest that we may not regard the gay lifestyle as a lifestyle that honors God, but are gay people then beyond the love of God and beyond the love of God's people? Do you think our moral posturing will transform hearts? Or will the grace of love invite the Holy Spirit to do His work? Grace never, ever condones or promotes or encourages sin, immorality, evil, or ungodly behavior. Never. Grace simply looks past all of the exterior, past all of the behavior, past all the struggles, past all the failures, past all the hurts, past all the lies, past all the falsehoods, and sees the one who has been created in the image of God and chooses to love. Grace can only be grace if it loves without condition. The moment we put conditions on the way we love, it is no longer grace. Can you imagine what would have happened if when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, but there's a few people that if you're like that, I didn't die for those types. I only died for the other types. Then I, as your pastor, would have been left out of his grace. The ungrace of our enemies is broken by the grace of Jesus' love. It's in the love of Jesus that we're able to show our enemies grace. Grace is something that everyone wants. I've never met anybody who said, no, don't give me any grace. We all want grace. In fact, almost to the point of desperation, and there's times in our lives where we need it so bad that nothing else will get us out of the bind. And yet we see so little grace. When we see grace, it's kind of surprising. No one really knows what to do with the grace. Just a couple of weeks ago, we saw grace in the news, and it instantly went viral. Newscasters and journalists were all left with their mouth wide open, hardly knowing what questions to ask. You could tell by the questions they did ask that they didn't quite believe the answers they were getting. Just a little over a year ago, a Texas policewoman by the name of Amber Geiger was coming home after a long 13-and-a-half-hour shift. As she approached the door of her apartment, she saw that the door was slightly ajar, pulled her weapon, opened the door, and saw a black man standing in her living room. She assumed he was a burglar, was frightened, and shot him. She then reported the incident, only to discover that she was on the wrong floor and was in the wrong apartment. It wasn't hers. She'd killed a man by the name of Botham in his own apartment. You can imagine the fallout of such an incident over the next year, the racial tensions, the anger, the resentment. Just a couple of weeks ago, her trial came to an end where she was found guilty. Here's an excerpt from that trial where Botham's brother, Brandt, gave an impact statement that would rock the world that has come to expect outrage and vindictiveness. It's almost impossible to watch, even. That much grace being shown. How was he able to do that? His mother was interviewed, Brant's mother was interviewed. She said, "Our children were raised in the church and with Christian values. We've taught them from birth that this is how we behave and live because of Jesus." Unforgiveness is ungrace. Clint Eastwood wrote a movie called Unforgiven. And the plot suggests that some things that are done are just simply unforgivable, and that real release, freedom, can only come when vengeance is achieved. If you've ever watched some of the trials on TV when they're over, newscasters will often ask the person, the family, "So how do you feel about this trial's outcome?" Often I've heard this, "Well, I thought I'd be relieved, but I just want them to rot in hell." But if you forgive, are you not just whitewashing the horrible thing that has been done? Are you not just saying it's okay to hurt and even kill people? The justice doesn't matter. We just kind of roll our eyes and let it go. Just let them off the hook, open the jail cells, give them some money, get them a job. We've gone soft on crime. Forgiveness is just another way of not dealing with it, not being tough on crime and sin and evil. What we want to do is crush the life out of evil, grind it down with the heel of our boot. Maybe then somehow, some way, I will feel better. Listen now carefully. Forgiveness is not pardon. Forgiveness is not pardon. Miss Geiger will still have to go to jail. That's justice. Forgiveness was never meant to eliminate justice. Forgiveness was meant to break the cords of bitterness. Lewis Smedes, a theologian, put it this way: "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that that prisoner was you. Unforgiveness holds you as a prisoner as long as you hold on to unforgiveness." He goes on to say, "When we forgive evil, we do not excuse it, we do not tolerate it, we do not smother it. We look the evil full in the face, call it what it is, let its horror shock and stun and enrage us, and then only and then do we forgive it." Paul reminds us in verse 7 that we have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Redemption and grace. We can say it this way: bought back, forgiven, set free. Bought back, forgiven, set free. And he lavishes it on us. Seems like Paul cannot find enough good adjectives to describe the abundance of God's grace. Overflow, bestow, outpour, abundance, drenched, lavish. All are words that people have used to try and translate the intent of what Paul is trying to say here. I picked my own. Maybe it's a gusher of grace. It just erupts all over our circumstances. It overflows into our hearts. It's lavished. It's lavished. And here's the difficult thing: we're not worthy. I don't deserve it. I never was able to earn it by doing good things or bad things. His love is unconditional and free. His grace never ends, and it's glorious. His forgiveness has no boundaries or limits. His heart is wide and open to everyone who wants to know his grace, who needs his forgiveness, who longs to walk in his presence, who wants to be a follower of Jesus. The heart of grace is forgiveness, both the receiving it and the giving it. So the only thing I can say to you is then live in a spirit of grace, spirit of forgiveness. We don't harbor bitterness or resentment. We set people free. We set ourselves free. The gift of grace. So invite His grace to break the ungrace in your life. I have found that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has been able to break the legalism that had ruled my life. I still feel the sting of it, but I no longer live under it. Invite Him to break the hatred and learn to love your enemies. See them as people made in the image of God, not that twisted form that sometimes they have when they look at you. Invite Him to break the unforgiveness and simply go and forgive. It'll change your life. It's what followers of Jesus experience. So then it's what followers of Jesus do. Because His grace abounds to you. It's lavished on you. You get gushers of grace, outpourings of grace, abundance of grace. But allow that grace to come through you and to build a world where grace is shown. Not because you're so gracious, but because you've allowed God to do His forgiving work in you. You have been set free. Right, Norm?
Amen.
Amen. You used to know what it was to not be forgiven, to be bound by all that stuff, don't you? Yeah. Today you're free. Isn't it great? You all know that story. So let's stand together.